Okay, well, welcome to our class this morning. We're continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Last week we covered through verse 11. And today we're going to begin in verse 12 and go down through verse 20. Verse 20 will kind of be a bridge verse for the following week, where we will pick up in verse 20 and move forward in the chapter from there. Very long chapter, very full chapter, and we're being truly blessed by the words that Paul's bringing us. So today we're going to look at these verses, and then we're going to tie them in with some other things in the scriptures and move on through that. So let's start out with verse 12 and read through 20. Who's got that for us to read? 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20 and following. Verse 12 and following. Sorry. I got my brain on 20s for some reason.
Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, and not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify that God... about God, that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ had been raised. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied. We are of all people most to be pitied.
20. Read 20.
Oh, I'm sorry. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
Very good. Like I said, that'll be our bridge right between there. This week and next week. To get into this passage, I think it's valuable to get a little bit of perspective on what Paul has been through and what he's going through with regard to the Corinthian church. So I want to start over and just trace a little history of Paul leading up to the time that he initially came to the church in Corinth. So go over to Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17, we're going to start in verses... matter of fact, 16 through 18, and we're going to skip on to verse 29, and I'll just lead you through these verses here a little bit. But just kind of the history of Paul, he's out on the mission journeys, and he's working his way around, and he comes to Athens. And at Athens, he then is, well, let me just let the Bible do some of its own description here. In verse 16 is where we're going to start, but let's read. I'm going to read 16 through 18, and then 29 through 34. Now, while Paul was preaching for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing a city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities." Why? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So this is the problem or the situation that Paul finds himself in. He comes to Athens. And it would be difficult to overestimate the influence of the community of Athens on both the world at that time and particularly the region of there and up in Asia, because even the Romans had adopted the popular Greek ideas. They came out of these Greek philosophers. A couple of the groups are named here, Epicureans and Stoics. And so you've got this elevation of philosophy and man's thinking, man's ability to put things together, trying to make sense out of the world. And the world was pretty, the entire world, and that was the world of the Bible, the world of Christ, the world of the New Testament, was pretty enamored with these folks over in Athens and thought they were really people with insight, deep thinking, a lot of intelligence, and liked what they heard and kind of agreed with it. It resonated with them. And so here Paul is dealing with them. And one of the fundamental things that was involved in most of it, now you can see, why was Paul's spirit troubled in Athens? He was in a city full of
idols.
So they basically took in everything they could get their hands on and said, yeah, we'll own that too, for the most part. Now, one of the things that was fairly consistent among the philosophers and even the religionists of that time, outside of Judaism and Christianity that was being birthed, was this idea, you could call it dualism, that the body is evil, but within your body lives this being, this spirit. You know, so far it doesn't sound too bad. We could even agree with some of this, that our concept of the soul would be kind of like their concept of what your real person was, what was really in you. And some of them even go so far as to say that the body was a prison, that inside you is this goodness that wants to get out, but you're stuck in this body. And they, many of them believe that your body would die and that your inner being then would live on and finally be free and be able to be reunited with the spark of goodness that came from some sort of heavenly God, creator being. And, you know, you would be kind of reach this wonderful state where you could finally be as good as you should have been, wanted to be all along. Even out of this comes some things like what you see with Jesus saying, this similar philosophy then gave you an excuse for sin. Well, you know, it wasn't my sin. My eyes saw this thing and my eyes, you know, drug me into it and I was just tempted by it. You know, my hand did this thing. And so that's where Jesus gets into this radical kind of a way to teach them that, no, you don't get to use that excuse. If your eye's causing you to sin, pluck it out. Remember when Jesus said that? And he wasn't, from what we understand, wasn't really advocating actual mutilation of yourself. What he was saying was, if that's really true, you'd be better off without eyes. You know, because your body and your soul are linked up together, so don't use that as an excuse. Take some sort of radical action and get away from the sin. And don't believe that, don't think that just because you were created with a hand, then God made you for sin because you use your hand to sin and your eyes to sin, whatever the case might be. So here's Paul working with all that. And so he sees that and he's preaching to the people. But out of that, the philosophers say, well, what is this guy doing? And they decide, well, we listen to everybody else. Why not listen to him? Now, I'm ad-libbing a little there and maybe stretching it just a smidgen. But go down to verse 29 because that's exactly what he's doing. He was invited to come and address the philosophers in the place where they gathered to talk philosophy. And this is where you get this time when he's speaking about their idol to the unknown God. They didn't want to miss a beat. So they had idols to all these other gods. So they said, well, there might be one we're missing, so we'll pick on this unknown God. And he begins to tell them that unknown God is the one who's really the only one true God of everything you hear. It's the one you don't know about, and let me tell you about him. And so he's doing that. In verse 29, we're going to pick it up. But then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and through man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we'll hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some of the men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius and Areopagite, I didn't say that right, and a woman named Demarius and others with them. So what's the issue? What's the thing that makes them think Paul is crazy, the ones that do? Remember the problem that he had up in verse 18? What would this idler wish to say? He proclaimed strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The resurrection got in their way. And once again, when it says he said God proved that Jesus was who he was and was going to judge in the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, meaning Christ, and he proved it by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they began to sneer. That's the point at which they struggled, because it was so much a part of what these Athenians believed that they just had trouble getting around it. They even made fun of thinking about resurrection of the dead, and you can understand it. One of the philosophers, you know, would say, let's go out and look at a grave. You see this decomposing person? That's what you want to be? Because they looked at what was physically going on and equated resurrection from the dead of moving back into life in that decomposed form. And so they made fun of it. It was their way of dealing with the question almost as a joke. Because who would want that? And literally, they'd be right, wouldn't we? The other challenge that we've got up till this time, for the most part, we can go to the Old Testament and see a few examples of people getting back their dead. I don't know if we should even call it resurrection of the dead, because it's not the same thing that we're talking about in what happened to Christ. It's not the same thing that we're looking forward to, because Christ's resurrection, was it to the body that he had before, or was it a different body? Well, in one sense, it was the same. You could recognize the scars in his hands and where the spear had come into his side, but he was raised in eternal form. It is a transformed body. That's what we're looking forward to ourselves. That's what we think of. We think of resurrection of the dead. There were a few examples in the Old Testament. Elijah and the widow's son, raising him from the dead, and some of those things. But these people were resurrected to their continuing in their earthly body only to die again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an eternal resurrection to a heavenly body, to a regenerated body that is not plagued with the fallenness of this world because of sin. And so it's a different body that he's resurrected to. But we can understand that, you know, you don't have a lot of examples of resurrection. I mean, even yet today, how many do we have? One, really, of that full, heavenly, complete resurrection to the glorified body, we've got one. Now, we've got a couple of interesting people we could look to and have some fun with speculating about, Enoch and Elijah, because they didn't see death. Because of that, and this is purely speculation, many people conject that they are the two witnesses that will be killed prior to the return of Christ, because it's appointed for man once to die. They haven't done that yet. So some people say that could be. I don't know what to say about that. I don't even want to go there. But it's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? And that's about where I would quit with it. Okay? So here is Paul grappling with people that are influencing the general world that this whole resurrection concept is something to be laughed at. Now, he's done there. Let's read chapter 18 of Acts, verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, the next city down the road. And so Corinth is going to be greatly influenced by Paul and his arrival, but he's coming on the heels of a significant period of time of these people having been influenced by the Athenians, who would laugh at the resurrection. So in chapter 15, verse 12, he is taking that head on. And in verses 1 through 11, he points out to them that what I came and preached to you was Jesus Christ, him crucified and him raised from the dead, all of that by what was taught in the scriptures. And so now he's laid the groundwork. This is what I preached to you. Now let's address this issue of resurrection from the dead. Now in this passage, you heard it a little bit ago when Rick was reading it. What is the theme of these verses that we're going to study today?
if Christ had not been raised, then our faith is baseless.
Okay, our faith is baseless. That's a point he makes. Anybody else want to take a shot at that? Because the real theme here, it's revealed early on. Now, if Christ is preached, he's been raised from the dead, how does some among you say, and here's the theme for this passage that he's going to challenge them with, that there is no resurrection of the dead. So, what I want to point out to you is what he's trying to prove to them, show to them, make it very clear to them is foundational and truthful, is that they themselves, it's their resurrection he's talking about, that they themselves should be anticipating and believing in and expecting that based on their faith in Christ and that adequate sacrifice for their sins that he made on the cross, his suffering in their place, and everything that goes with that is going to lead to their own personal resurrection. Because that's what these people are saying that he's saying. And so in verse 12, if Christ is preached, he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? That's what they're saying. The dead are not going to be resurrected. So how does that occur? And so obviously there are some within the church in Corinth that are saying, well, this Christianity stuff's fine, but on this one point we're going to have to say that's silliness. That's not true. That's not going to happen. I don't know what words they use, but obviously they were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. And so Paul has laid the foundation for what he's going to work all through this passage with is this is connected up with the resurrection of Christ. So if Christ was raised, then resurrection is real. He's going to argue that from the negative by examining, well, what if it's true that Jesus was not raised from the dead? So one of the places that we have to start is, who is Jesus? Because that is a basis upon how many argue that this Jesus guy wasn't a real live person. He was some sort of spirit being, some sort of special being. And when he was crucified on the cross, it was all an act, and he really never died, and he was never really human. I mean, that's about the only way you can get around the history that is close to them. I mean, today, you can find people who say, I don't even know if Jesus ever existed. You would not find that in this era, because this person of Jesus upset the world and all of what happened in Palestine, and the tentacles of the truth of what happened there spread out. I mean, regardless of whether you were a Christian and a believer, you certainly wouldn't say, well, there was no person that actually lived with the name of Jesus that was crucified on a cross by the Romans after a trial by the Jews. No, that happened. There are letters going back and forth between Rome and the governorships and the leaders in Palestine about what is going on here. And after it kind of birthed the church, they're going, well, what is this movement? I mean, we have that. We know that people knew that to be real and true. So let's take a look at Jesus' humanity. Go over to Acts chapter 2 first. We're going to look at verses 23 through 24. I'm going to take you around a lot of places here this morning, so bear with me on wearing out the pages in your book. Acts 2, which I apparently don't remember where Acts is. Acts 2, 22 through 24. And if you've got that, just go ahead and read it for us.
Then men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God to you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power.
In its power. Couldn't be held in the power of death. And so, just the language of Paul, just the language of Peter preaching this sermon, this man, I mean, he describes him as a man, and a couple of times. In one case, they kind of fill in the blank, But in the previous one, in verse 22, clearly it's the word for man. This man, and he points them to his death. The death on the cross, the people that witnessed that, they didn't leave going, well, this wasn't a real death with a real person and real blood and real whatever. It was pretty obvious that Jesus, the man, died on the cross. And so that's how Peter described him. That's how they saw him. The people didn't argue back and say, no, no, he wasn't really a man. I mean, that's just a part of how it was. Galatians 4:4. Once again, if you've got that, just go ahead and read it for us.
4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. Okay.
Yeah, you can keep going. It's hard to quit, isn't it? I kept going in my brain too. So that, you know, it could keep going. But the point of it is, the point of going to this verse is, oh yeah, Jesus was born in the normal way, with the obvious exception of who his father was. But he was born in the normal way, under the law, lived under the law. Go to John 9. No, I didn't put that down. Maybe. Yeah, here it is. Luke 2:21. Go to Luke 2:21. This lines up with that. I'll have to remember we already did this one and not try to do it twice. Luke 2:21.
And when the 8 days were accomplished, that they did circumcise the child, his name was then called Jesus, which was named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb.
Okay, a little more scriptural content here. Scripturally wise, conceived in the womb, okay, that's pretty human-like, isn't it? But the thing that's an outward thing that people aren't going to argue with, he was circumcised in the Jewish manner. Well, that kind of indicates he was probably rather human, doesn't it? Rather much a man. Go over to 1 Timothy 2:5. So this is now post-resurrection that we're going to get a description of Jesus. One of my favorite verses to use in a lot of situations, but here we're going to use it a little differently than I ever thought about using it. 1 Timothy 2:5.
For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus.
So by God's own inspired scriptures, after resurrection, Jesus is still described as a man. And what was his favorite title? Son of Man, okay. How about Hebrews 2:17 and 18? This is a strong testimony to Jesus. For what the scriptures would tell us about his humanity. Hebrews 2:17 and 18.
Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
There's a lot in those verses that we're not going to really unpack today, but because I just don't have the time to finish up the rest of it, I hope. When you look at what this says about Jesus, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Who are his brethren?
Believers.
I don't mankind. Think so. What's that?
Mankind.
Yeah. In this case, brethren refers to mankind. This is a book primarily written to Jewish people. He's saying he had to be made Jewish like all of us in every way. Not focusing so much on the worship practices, but focusing on what it meant to be a man, be a Jew, and to live out that life, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Priests are men appointed to be go-betweens between God and man. To make a propitiation for the sins of the people, that was done they didn't truly make propitiation, but it was symbolized in the sacrificial system in the Aaronic priesthood. For verse 18, for he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. Well, wait a minute. Jesus was tempted. That sounds a little on the human side, not on the deity side, doesn't it? He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted as a result. Certainly, we don't want to set up the situation where we ignore the divinity of Christ. He was fully God and fully man. But today, what we're doing is emphasizing the fully man part of Christ. It's going to be important as we go ahead. So let's go back over to 1 Corinthians. The only one that I didn't give you that I had written down was John 19:5, where it talks about Jesus being pierced with a sword. A lot of physical evidence there. But we're going to go back on and move on with 1 Corinthians 15 as soon as I get back to 1 Corinthians 15. Okay. So, in verse 13, he said, but if, so he's going to make this argument, okay, so how do some of you say that if, when I came and preached to you, Jesus was resurrected from the dead, how do some of you say then there's no resurrection from the dead? Verse 13, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And that's why we went through all this humanity piece, because if Christ was raised from the dead, that says that we have an example of at least one human being fully, truly resurrected in the way that we're talking about with this fullness of glory resurrection. Because he was human too, and so out of the man part of Jesus being both fully God and man, he was resurrected, and that's what we preach. So if you say that didn't happen, then what we preach to you about Christ's resurrection didn't happen. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is in vain. So what does it mean that the preaching and the faith is in vain?
Has no purpose.
Yeah, it has no purpose. It didn't do anything. You're still in trouble. Go back to verse 3 of chapter 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. So if he was not raised, then the premise part of that, that he was died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, if he wasn't raised, then that draws into extreme question the whole sacrifice of Christ. Anybody could claim to suffer for another person's sins, and probably that has even happened in history. I don't have an example, but I would be shocked if somebody didn't try to distract the world by claiming they were being killed for somebody else's sins and that they were an acceptable sacrifice. And so the resurrection shows that Jesus was truly an acceptable sacrifice, and so it brings into question their faith. In verse 16, then it goes on. Now maybe I skipped something. Moreover, verse 15, so it brings into question all the faith, all their belief, their salvation. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So if there is no resurrection from the dead, Paul says, then we're liars. Everything we said to you was actually an affront to God. How offended would God be if we said he raised this Jesus from the dead when in reality he didn't? So they would be preaching falsehood based on the resurrection of the dead, resurrection of Christ being preached. And if they're preaching falsehood there, God certainly isn't going to bless their ministry, and the rest of everything they're saying is called into question because they are false teachers. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So he goes back and reiterates that, but he goes on with the logic, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. That sounds like a restatement, but he tells them why you are still in your sins. Go over to Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. Hold on, I gotta move a bookmark. And under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Yeah, that's quite a passage if you stop and think about it in our context today. So here's Jesus, equal with God, didn't concern himself that way, but humbled himself to the point of being in the world in the likeness of men. So he was came here as a man, was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, but God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. But it, how was that exaltation? We know that was through the resurrection. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those are in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Tells us that when they reject the resurrection of the dead, they're rejecting the resurrection of Christ. You reject the resurrection of Christ, then you are rejecting the very hope of your salvation. And so instead of standing before God justified by the blood of Christ, you stand before God with your sins still fully laid at your charge. And as a matter of fact, it would be arrogant to come before God and say, I have salvation, I'm acceptable in your sight, and do so with the boldness that the scriptures describe, if in fact that were false. So you would even be laying at their feet another affront to God. So continuing on, verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Well, yeah, of course they perished. They died. We know that. That's what it means, falling asleep. Now, what does this mean? Those who have fallen asleep in Christ, then those who... So if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished.
No eternal life.
We have been preaching and telling you that if you die in Christ, to be absent from the Lord, absent from the body is to be, what's that?
With the Lord.
Present with the Lord. We told you that. We lied. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we lied. To be absent from the body is to be, well, certainly not present with the Lord. Something else, because there's no resurrection of the dead, I guess you're just dead. Yeah. I'm sorry, it reminded me of something. I'll not distract us with that right now. So verse 19, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men to be most pitied. Why is that?
We've built our whole life around a lie.
Built our whole life around a lie? Built anticipating resurrection of the dead. If resurrection of the dead's not real, what does it matter?
Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die.
Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. We have sacrificed. Is the Christian life not a life of sacrifice? Is it not a life of self-denial? What did Jesus say? If you want to come after me, you have to do what? Is that not true? I mean, that's what happens. It's hard. It's not easy. It's a challenge. We can say salvation is a free gift, and it absolutely is. You didn't earn it. But living the Christian life is a challenge. You're going to set aside those, let's see, don't love the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. You know, we would focus on various things in life. It would be easy to focus on a career. It would be easy to focus on a lot of different things, on possessions, toys, if you will, in the society we live in, and go after all that stuff to the max. Oh no, as a Christian, I want to make sure that I support the church, support his work, missionaries, so I give some money away instead of buying toys. Oh, I want to be productive in the kingdom, so I'll take time to do the things. We studied 1 Corinthians 12, being a part of the body of Christ, being called to work, being gifted for work, and to do that. So, you know, you move from yourself and your wants from being the center of the life to setting those aside for what God would have for you. And it is sacrificial. Jesus says, you know, you're a slave of something. You want to be a slave of the world, you want to be a slave of me. So we willingly choose to be slaves of God. You can't truly be a Christian without saying, Jesus is my Lord. God is the master of the universe, and I'm going to be his slave. Whatever he wants from me will be just fine. I'll take it. Bring it on. Oh, Jesus wasn't raised from the dead? What a waste that was. That's really what Paul just said here. Those who have already died, those who have fallen asleep, have perished. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we're to be of all men most pitied. Now, I've got an ending we're going to get to here in a minute, but I love this one. It's all borders on criminal to stop with verse 19 and not put verse 20 in today's lesson. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So Paul lays it all out for them. If this didn't happen, what a lousy, nasty mess that we're in. And we, as people who preach it, would be nasty, lousy people preaching falsehood to you. But here's the truth. Christ was raised from the dead. And so we need not fear that. As a matter of fact, that means just the opposite of everything we've talked about today is true, in the sense of being opposite of this argument that he lays out. Well, what if this falsehood, what if this idea that no one's raised, that there is no resurrection is true? He says, well, then this is bad, this is bad, this is bad. But because it is incorrect to believe there's no resurrection of the dead, then the truth is these men brought the truth to the people in Corinth. Their foundation is laid upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then they are ready to face eternity and to be confident in the presence of God himself because of what Jesus has done on the cross for them. And their faith is the opposite of being in vain. It is the only hope in this world worth having. So, I want to take you through a few other things about the resurrection. We might get the idea from particularly the way I brought this up today that the idea of resurrection was new in the time of Christ. That would be incorrect. Go over to Psalm chapter 7. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. That's not chapter 7. I don't know what chapter in Psalms. You know, there's a lot of them. Let me see. I think I know.
There's only 150 of them.
Yeah, I think I know. I think I know why I erred in this. We'll see. Somebody probably knows. That's not it. Let's try one more. No, that's not it. There is a passage in here that is prophetic with regard to Christ, that his body will not see corruption. That's verse 10 in verses 7 through 11 of this chapter. So, trust me, you can look it up and find that on your own. I just wanted to point out that this is not unheard of in the Old Testament. Go over to Daniel chapter 12. This one I wrote down enough we can look it up. Daniel chapter 12, verse 13.
Is Psalm 17, 15 what you're looking
for? I know. It might. I mean, that might be the same thing, but no, it's going to be verse 10 when you get there. But nonetheless, go over to Daniel chapter 12, and let's read verse 13.
But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days.
Yeah, and I just got it. I mean, no qualms with the, that's ESV, isn't it, Barry?
Yes.
Yeah, no qualms with ESV, but the New American Standard says it the way I want to say it today, okay? Verse 13, but as for you, talking to Daniel, it's at the end of his life, end of this time that he's seeing all these prophecies and going through and all this, and it's the end of his life. But go your way to the end. Live out your life, in other words. Then you will enter into rest and rise again, is how the New American Standard translates that. For your allotted portion at the end of the age. So this is a personal testimony message to Daniel. You're going to be resurrected. So, and this is just a couple of examples that I tried to bring you. Out of the Old Testament, there are many others. For us to really get, put this resurrection in perspective, I like Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Did we already do some of Philippians 3?
Yep.
Well, let's read 20 and 21. I don't think we did those particular verses. Maybe we did, but we'll do them again. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. I may have repeated myself here.
But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, and by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself.
Yeah, that's a pretty strong word. Transform the body of this humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. That really talks about the resurrection, the reality of the glorified body instead of this earthly body. Here's one that's pretty important. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Now, admittedly, Romans is a later work of Paul, much later than Corinthians. So you can't fault the Corinthians for not having heard verses like this because they hadn't been at least written. Paul may have made comments like this, but this makes it pretty clear what the testimony of Christ, the testimony of personal salvation is all about. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Some of you know those verses, I'm sure.
Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved.
You see what Paul did there? By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul connects the belief that what Jesus did on the cross was adequate to cover your sins. He connects that directly with and believing that he was raised from the dead. You know, for Paul here, a belief in what happened on the cross without a belief in the resurrection is unthinkable. They go together. One can't be separated from the other, and so that would really fly in the face of what apparently some in the church in Corinth were teaching. This is the end. This is unusual. We got to the end of this, and we're even going to get done a little early. But go back a few chapters to Romans 6. This, to me, as I read, was looking for the right verses to talk about the centrality of our unexpected resurrection, as well as the resurrection of Christ and how those two are linked up. To me, this was the definitive passage, Romans 6, 1 through 11.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved in sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus.
I'm sure you caught this going through there, but this passage really addresses and applies the resurrection of Christ to two aspects of our being in him. And the first one that it addresses, and he uses this picture of baptism. The symbology going on there is that we die with Christ. That's what it means to go down into the baptismal pool. So we've died with Christ. We associate with his death on the cross. In verse 4, therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. So that symbology shows our rebirth. This is what it means to be born again. That is tied in here symbolically with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But he goes on and says, if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be with him in the likeness of his resurrection, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And if we've died to Christ, we also live with him, knowing he was raised from the dead, never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. He died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to Christ, God in Christ Jesus. But that idea that it, because we have been reborn because of his resurrection, then we can believe this body of sin will also die and we'll be resurrected with him bodily as well. Kind of breaks that resurrection into a couple of pieces. Because we are born again, and we begin our eternal life now, but we don't enjoy the resurrection of the dead that Paul's talking about with the Corinthians until that end of this age comes that was described for Daniel, when we can enjoy the complete, full, glorified bodily resurrection that we find in Jesus Christ. Tremendous thing to look forward to. Tremendous focus. You know, it's because of this that we should be able to find the strength to endure anything in this life. No matter what comes, no matter what kind of persecution might grow out of the days to come, no matter what kind of suffering we might endure to have a testimony for Christ, we can endure it because our focus is not on this life, not on preserving this body, but on the resurrection to come. Questions, comments? I got a lot more talking than I should have.
When we were in Acts, I thought of one of my memory verses, Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, and he's doing, you know, whom you crucified,
yep,
both Lord and Christ. Well, he was speaking to a lot of the same guys that had just a couple of days ago had said, you know, crucify him, free Barabbas. And now they just watched him ascend, the same guy that they crucified, ascend to the sky.
Yeah, the ascension's occurred.
And, you know, if that's not real, and he's kind of doing some of the oratorial tricks that Peter's doing it, not Paul, but that Paul does with the Romans, you know, and going backwards. If this happened and this happened, then this happened.
Well, we didn't talk today, and we certainly would fit right in to go back to verses 1 through 11, that if you were reading these, you wouldn't have this week in between, right? In verses 1 through 11, you know, Paul talks about whom all have seen it. So Barry's got a good point there. These folks had just been near close witnesses to a lot of what had gone on, but Paul talks about in verses 1 through 11 everybody that Jesus had appeared to after he was resurrected, and it's a large group of people. Over 500 at one time, and most of those, he points out, are still alive. Go ask them. So, yeah, there's tremendous testimony about the truth of the resurrection. When he starts what we read in verses, beginning in verse 12, it makes it sound like it's an argument kind of out of the air. But when he says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus wasn't resurrected, he's saying that right after spending 11 verses, making it absolutely clear that you have to be border on either idiocy or something else to say Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead with the information you have. So that he starts with an argument that they've got to know he's not going to affirm before he's done, because he's already proved it false in the previous 11 verses. Thanks, Brad. That's a good thing to add on. What else? All right. Well, look forward to your resurrection. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we pray to you as our Lord and Savior, meaning in those words so much, because you are Lord. Your name is above every other name. You are now our masters. You have bought us with a price, and not a small price. You suffered on the cross. You paid our sin debt on our behalf. And now we belong to you. And Lord, you've given us great hope for the resurrection that you've already experienced and that you have called us to look forward to and to be certain of our participation in. Lord, we do look forward to that day of resurrection when we will be set free from this body of sin and death, as Paul described it, and we can know the fullness of what it means to live in heaven with you, where we don't even need a sun because you are that bright. Lord, thank you for these words today. We pray that they would give us encouragement, give us a strengthened foundation to draw upon when the challenges and troubles of life come that sometimes seem so big that in reality are so small. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.